Yeah, when the table of nations are 70 nations, and 7 is spiritual completeness, and 10 is worldly completeness. So 7 times 10 is 70, and we see 70 used several places in the Bible. One of the places that 70 is used is the number of years that that Israel went into captivity in Babylon. Because they went to captivity in Babylon 70 years because they didn't follow God's laws about letting the land lay fallow. Every 7th year, they're supposed to let it lay fallow. And God waited 490 years before he decided to punish them. That's how patient he is with them. And that 490 years, that's 7 times 70. They owed God 70 years of letting the land lay fallow. So he took them into captivity. That's one of the 70 years in the Bible. And there's some others I'll talk about in a minute. But chapter 10 of Genesis. Now these are generations of the sons of Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Jabin and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkeaz, Rephath and Togarmah. And the sons of Japhine, Elishah, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And those were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families and their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Sheba and Havilah, Sabtah and Ramah, and Sabtekah, and the sons of Ramah, Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it was said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Out of the land went forth Asshur, and built Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. Mizraim beget Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrushim and Casluim, out of whom came Philistim and Kaphtorim. And Canaan beget Sidon and his firstborn in Heth. And the Jebusite, and Amorite, and Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Shinite, and Arvadite, and the Zemorite, and the Hamathite. And afterwards were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites were from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, and unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, and even Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. And to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, and the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. And the children of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. And Arphaxad beget Shelah, and Shelah beget Eber, and unto Eber were born 2 sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan beget Almodad, and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Diklah. And Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab, and all these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesa, as thou goest unto the Shephar, a mount of the east. And these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after the nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. I don't guarantee pronunciation on any of those. But the commentary I was reading, one of the guys said, there's a not a whole lot in there that you can use for devotional material. But things like that are, I think, in the Bible, are important. Can you imagine if you was one of these people and your name appeared one time in the Bible for all of eternity in God's Word? One of the comments that sort of struck me and had to think on a while when I was studying for this, in the commentary, one of the commentators said, there's also is a way in which God does not know who we are. And this is his comments on the Table of Nations here. Paul says, but the man who loves God is known by God. And Jesus says to some people who never loved him, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's Matthew 7:22-23. The message of the Bible is that it is important to be known by God because our names are registered in the book of life. We want to be known by God. We don't want God to say, I don't know you. And here, at least, God knows these folks. They were in the Bible, you know, the names were listed. And some of them, the name appears several times throughout the Bible. But one of the things I passed out was your Table of Nations sheet. And when you start looking at things like this in the Bible that don't make a whole lot of sense, if you've got some kind of graphic or image or map that you can look at, they start making a little bit more sense when we're talking about these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they're spreading out over the known world at that time, creating nations out of their descendants. One of the people mentioned in here, Nimrod, was infamous. And just a casual reading of it, I don't think we get a good understanding who Nimrod is. There's several verses devoted to him. But in Genesis 10:9, it says he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. In other words, he was so well known for being a mighty hunter that other people were compared to him. You know, just like Nimrod. He's just like Nimrod kind of thing. But that was a bad thing. We don't get a clear view just reading the scripture straight through here exactly what it means by a mighty hunter. But most scholars think it was in a negative sense, that after the flood, it said that the animals were to fear the humans, and humans could use animals for food, and that there was a broken relationship there between the animal kingdom and humanity. And men began hunting animals for food. And also, there's ferocious animals too. Lions, tigers, bears, so forth, that can kill men. And it's thought that Nimrod became a mighty hunter of beasts to bring back food to feed his family or feed others and so forth. And there's some speculation is that he was, later on when we're talking about the Tower of Babel, that he even provided food for the workers for the Tower of Babel. But in the Jewish Targum, and Targum is sort of like a commentary on the scriptures, Jewish commentary on the scriptures, this is what a Jewish Targum says about him. He was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore it is said, Nimrod the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. So what the Jewish Targum is basically saying is that Nimrod earned respect through his abilities as a hunter of animals, and he turned that skill into warfare among men. And him being a leader of men, he basically put together an army and started building a power base for himself in this new world. And we see things like this happen throughout history, that if somebody gains a lot of power, then they start trying to expand their power base. Well, Nazi Germany. You know, Nazi Germany was going to take over the world, you know, if somebody didn't stop them. Napoleon. I don't know. There's probably other leaders that once they start building their power base, I guess it sort of goes to their head and they want to get it bigger and bigger and bigger, more control, more power. And that's sort of what the Targum is looking at Nimrod about. Another a Jewish legend about Nimrod said the great success that attended all of Nimrod's undertakings produced a sinister effect. Men no longer trusted in God, but rather in their own prowess and ability, an attitude which Nimrod tried to convert the whole world. In other words, this Jewish legend is saying that Nimrod says you don't have to depend on God. You have abilities to make yourself whatever you want to be. And we hear that in modern society a lot, you know. You can be whatever you want to be on your own, or somebody who's made a big business. I did this all on my own, all by myself, through my own hard work, stuff like that. We hear that over and over again about people in the world. And Nimrod, according to the legend here, Nimrod was promoting that. So, how much different is it before the flood and after the flood? Yeah. What? And, you know, Noah is the only one that was called righteous. His sons wasn't. Their wives, his wife wasn't called righteous. Only Noah was called righteous. So this, there's basically, I don't see much change in the fallen nature of man before and after the flood. I mean, we see the same things nowadays. We can see a righteous man have just terrible kids. And on the other hand, kids grow up in a terrible environment and turn out to be, you know, successful, important, righteous people, you know. We see it in the Bible. Samuel's sons were worthless, and he was called of God. Eli, his sons were worthless, and he's the one that trained Samuel. And we see things like that happen all the time. So Noah wasn't exempt from those kind of things.
That's where our free will comes in, huh?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Our parents can raise us up a certain way, but then we get to the age where we choose what we want. Good or bad.
Well, the Bible says raise a child, I can't remember exactly, in the way you should go, and you will not depart from it, or something like that. Mm-hmm. I think there's a lot to that, but...
I've heard someone say, train up a child the way he should go, not the way you want him to go, mm-hmm. as a parent, in the way he
right.
should go.
Okay, there's something else I want to talk about on this, and this is not biblical. I've not read it anywhere. This is just Calvin's idea, okay? It has to do with the 70. In Solomon's temple, you have the Holy of Holies. You have the holy place. And let's see that door here. You got a porch here, And on the porch, you've got two standalone columns, Jachin and Boaz. And you got steps here going down. And then you got a big basin here. And you got the sacrificial bronze altar here. Now, the tabernacle was similar to this, but the tabernacle didn't have the porch on it. John Wesley said the porch was symbolic of an invitation of God inviting in the world, all the nations.
Gentiles.
Pardon me?
It became the place for the Gentiles to worship, didn't it?
Now,
the
Gentiles wasn't allowed in the temple at the time of Solomon.
Oh.
But the symbology in the temple, the porch had two columns on it, Jachin and Boaz. And these, according to some scholars, are symbolic of Jews and the Gentiles on the porch being invited in to the temple to commune with God. And in the tabernacle, in the holy place, you had a lampstand in there.
Set of candles.
But you had a lampstand in there with seven lamps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And it was on the, let's see.
The left side.
I'm trying to think now. This is the east. That's east, west, north, south. The lampstand was on the south side. You had a lampstand there, and on the north side you had the table of showbread, and then right before the curtain you had an altar of incense. That was a tabernacle. Now that changed in the temple. In the temple, you had 10 lampstands, 5 on each side. Had 10 lampstands, and before each lampstand, you had a table of showbread.
It's a table of what?
Showbread. The table of showbread had bread and wine on it, and for Christians, we'd equate that with communion. So in a temple, you had 10 of these 10 lampstands. 10 times 7 is 70. So you had 70 lamps in the temple. And before each lampstand, you had a table of showbread. And in my mind, this is Calvin's mind, this is, if this is welcoming in the world, Gentiles and Jews, Jews and Gentiles, and you have a lamp for all the nations, and there's 70 nations and table of nations, then you have a lamp for each nation and a temple with God offering communion with each nation. Now that's Calvin. This is my ideas. That's not, I didn't read that anymore, but just from my Bible studies, that's what I get out of this.
Well, that makes sense because the table of showbread, you had two plates. You had 6 of one tribe and 6 of the other tribe. Mm-hmm. So what you're saying, probably that
makes sense. And you had a pitcher of wine to pour out in libation. You still had your altar of incense up here. But that's one of the places where you see, where I see 70. It don't say that specifically, but when it's talking about the design and setup of a temple, I get a 70 out of that.
Is it supposed to be like a symbolic of what it's like in heaven?
Well, both the tabernacle and temple were supposed to be a representation on earth of what is in heaven. And the basin here with the water, of course, in heaven, that's the crystal sea where you can't sink in it. You know, it's... Well, better erase that before I get in trouble. But that, things like that, I mean, when you start studying the scriptures and trying to see God at work in different things that He's setting up, sometimes you get ideas and it may not be right, but that's just what jumps out at me when I'm looking at the number 70.
Yeah, there's never, God never does anything for no reason. Yeah, that's what I was thinking, because mm-hmm. instead of representation, we get a little bit of, you know, mm-hmm. and pray that someday we'll see that.
And in Revelation, when he's talking to the seven churches, you know, one of his, if you want to call it a threat, is that he'll remove their lampstand, you know. Yeah. And just like here, he can withdraw his blessings on nations at his, you know, at his will. But the handout on the Table of Nations, on the back of it, I've got a, this is, if you're going to do a lot of Bible study and getting real deep, I think you need an atlas. And this Holman Bible Atlas is the absolute best. It's got all kind of color maps in there for the different time frames and stuff. And it is, I've used maps out of this for all my teachings over the years. And I mean, it's just great. There's some other good atlases. But this one is, I think, the most useful with the maps that it has in it. And this is one page out of the atlas here for the Table of Nations. But that's well worth the price to put in your library if you're going to do some Bible stuff. Because a lot of this stuff makes a whole lot more sense to you when you can look at a map and place things, or see the path that Paul traveled, or see how the land of Canaan is divided up in different tribes. And when they're talking about from Dan to Judah or something like that, know what they're talking about when they're talking about these areas and stuff. It's well worth having a Bible atlas to work. And this is one of the best ones.
Yeah, my geography is really bad, but this hamlet, what is this, modern times now?
That's Egypt and Ethiopia. And almost reaching down Somalia, I think. And let's see, is it Libya? Maybe.
Helen, had you already mentioned, because we were gone a week ago, about Ken Ham's book by chance on One Blood, and that we're all really one race of people, and scientifically speaking, the only changes that happened were the gene pools of these three families separating and causing certain gene to become, no, just stronger than other things, having to do with skin color and eye, you know, the Eastern people with their eyes. Anyway, that's a great book. It's called One Blood. And he also talks about Pele and the separation, you know, but at some point when it was shaken, places like Australia, you know, and then North America probably could have been one landmass.
Yeah, there's lots of ideas about things like that, and you don't know. You don't know how much credibility to put to different kind of ideas, but it makes you think when you read things like that too.
Right. Well, he's a geologist,
right,
and a strong believer. He has the creation place in Kentucky. We found it to be very helpful, I think, for young people. To put some of this together in perspective, you know.
What was his name?
Ken Ham, from Australia.
He talks about dinosaurs and man coexisting and stuff like that too, don't he?
Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
They were in the garden. And, he's the first one that told us that behemoth, because it says in Job that he had a tail like a cedar tree, a lot of these early people who translated Bibles put down elephants and hippopotamus.
Right.
It can't be,
right,
because it had this big tail. You know, it had to be probably a larger, land dinosaur, you know.
Yeah, I think our view of the ancient world has been warped a whole lot over time.
It has. So I just wondered.
No, I hadn't mentioned that. I know of Ken Ham, but I've never read any of his books or anything.
Okay.
But I think I've listened to a couple sermons or so forth from him, I believe.
Yeah. Well, I know both of the two Bible colleges that I know of, they have him come and speak. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's, you know.
But all those kind of things that you listen to or you read, you don't necessarily have to agree with them. In other words, I listen to Reformed theology sermons and listen to Armenian sermons. I listen to all kind of different things, you know, and everything gives me some kind of idea. I don't agree with everything 100%, you know.
Well, I don't think anybody has the full truth, only God.
Yeah.
But when you're studying, it gives you a lot more to think about.
Yeah, it gives you a lot more to think about. Yeah. Okay, any comments on chapter 10? Bunch of names there. Table, it's called the Table of Nations.
Excuse me for sounding ignorant. I don't get chapter 10 for nothing. What's the purpose of, I mean, I don't get it.
You've got some genealogy there. One of the things I guess I ought to mention is on here when you're looking at the land of Shinar, and you're talking about Nimrod being a mighty hunter, and if you're looking at a conqueror or whatever, Nimrod was from the tribe of Ham, but all his exploits, escapades, cities he built is over in the area of Shem.
Near Babylon.
Yeah, near Babylon. So he's not, his power base wasn't where his ancestors settled. And on the same token, Abraham was born in Ur, and Ur, I don't know if you can see it or not, is there's a little lake right here.
Yes,
it's right at the tip of that little lake. Ur of the Chaldees. He, and what was his promised land, was over here at Canaan, where the people of Ham settled. And we see earlier, last week, where Ham and Canaan were cursed. So, and part of the curse was they were going to be servants to Shem. So we can, just looking at the map, we can see that being played out. I don't know if that helps any or not, but just like this commentator said, there's not a whole lot in there that you can use for spiritual growth and devotional kind of things.
It's,
you know,
more like it's a mystery, isn't it?
Yeah.
Like we're the descendants of Noah, and how they scattered all over the place and how it started.
Okay.
I guess it's more historical.
Like your mom, you know, she's into genealogy, so she's, you know, does her family tree.
Okay.
Yeah, some people, even modern-day genealogy, it means nothing to them, you know. And other people, it means a lot to them.
Yes.
Now, the while we're on that, the word Nimrod means let us rebel. So his name, he's playing out what his name means. And us as parents, maybe even grandparents, I think we lose a good opportunity with our children or grandchildren, if we can influence that, on names that's being given. That if we tie some kind of significance with the name, you know, some people are the third or fourth or the fifth, you know, junior or whatever person. And a lot of times that has a lot of significance. And in my case, my first child named Peter. And I've told him over and over again, the reason he was named Peter is because he has a great-great-grandfather named Peter Rome. And he was a Methodist preacher. And he died before I was ever born, but all the family reunions I went to and everything, I heard everybody talk about Peter Rome. And when are we going to have another Peter Rome in the family, you know? So, okay, nobody's named their kid Peter in the whole family. I'm going to name you Peter. And this is why I named you Peter, you know? And then I refer in the Bible to Peter, and it means stone. And I try to instill that kind of stuff in, you know? Every little opportunity you have to influence a child somehow, You know, use that. And you can do that with a name. My second son is Christopher. And I was listening to a sermon one time when driving back from Raleigh, going to a training session. And he's talking about names. He's talking about Christopher means at the foot of Christ. So I think, well, I'm getting ready to have another boy. I'm going to name him Christopher. I don't care if there's 1,000 Christophers. You know, that means something to me, you know.
You didn't have a say about me.
she was a good wife. She listened to her husband, and she supported me. But I think we lose an opportunity with our kids to use things like it. And I mean, this is really getting off the subject.
Yeah, and that's kind of sad, though, because, you know, I work with children. I mean, I have over 75 children I work with. And it's so sad that there's so many names out there. And sometimes I see children and their name like Elijah. And I would talk to the mom, you know, but unfortunately, they don't even know. Really. Yeah.
They don't have any clue it's a biblical name.
Isn't it sad, you know, yeah, that you name your child and you've never read
in
the Bible?
Yeah. But I didn't know how much that touched my son until, again, I'm sorry, I'm getting off subject here. I put him to bed one night when he was about 5 or 6 years old. I was sitting in the living room. I heard him crying in his bedroom. And I went in there and he had sitting on the floor next to his bed crying. I said, "What you crying about?" And he couldn't even talk to me. He was crying so much. I finally got him calmed down enough. I said, "Okay, what's the matter?" I thought he might be scared or whatever, you know. He says, "I've never met my great-grandfather, Peter Rome, and I don't know him. I got his name," and all that kind of stuff. You know, it really touched me, you know. I said, "Well, don't feel bad. I never saw him either. Never met him."
Yeah.
But things like that, you can, every opportunity that we have to try to instill some kind of righteousness or good or whatever in our kids, we need to take opportunities to do that. But here, his parents named him Nimrod, let us rebel, and he lived out his name, rebelling against God. So, okay, chapter 11. A little bit more interesting chapter. And the whole world was of one language and one speech. Now, one language, what is that language? If you talk to the Jews, it was Hebrew. Now, I don't know what language it was, but that's what the Hebrews believe. I mean, the Jews believe it was Hebrew. And it says one language and one speech. The one speech word there has a sense of having one vocabulary. In other words, everybody spoke the same language. There was one set of words, and everybody knew the whole vocabulary. So when you're talking with somebody else, that vocabulary word meant the same to everybody. You know, it's not like today, if you say gay, it means one thing to one person, something to somebody else maybe. And we, over time, we see words like that change their meanings. Just like I read in this morning in the paper that Iran's starting up their nuclear reactor and says it for peaceful purposes. Okay, what is their definition of peace? Yeah. Their definition of peace might be not the same as our definition of peace. Just like some people say they're Christians, but their view of Christ is different from our view of Christ. But in here it says one language and one speech, where everybody had the same vocabulary, the words meant the same thing to everybody. There's nothing lost in communication when they were talking to each other.
And Kelvin, how far removed from the flood would this have taken place? What do you think?
Pass that out.
Oh, I didn't know you had a hand up.
Thank you.
We planned this beforehand. He's supposed to prompt me for that.
He didn't ask me to set him up, no.
This is like him on school, isn't it?
Tower of Babel. There, Peleg, somewhere in there, don't know the exact date, but that gives us some kind of idea. Okay, verse 2. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And the first map, you see where the plain of Shinar is. One of the thoughts is that sediment from the flood settled in this valley area, and it was all flat. And it made a plain, a big plain. One of the problems with this verse is it said they journeyed from the east. Well, Mount Ararat is to the north, so that's a problem for some people when they're looking at that. I was asked last Sunday after class where I get a lot of my material from, and I get a lot of my material from a Blue Letter Bible. And this is where it says they journeyed from the east. Other places in the Bible, if you'll look at the bottom right corner, the same two words is translated journeyed east instead of journeyed from the east. So there's different ways that could be translated. Now this is just a screen capture for the different portions of the Blue Letter Bible. And if you have time to go online, this is a good reference to dig deeper into the scriptures. On the upper left there, you see one screen, and next to each verse it's got KCLIBD. The K is scripture knowledge, where it references other portions of scripture. The C is a concordance or lexicon, and I use that all the time. The bottom part is part of the concordance and lexicon that you can pull up. The L is a list of audio study aids and commentaries. The I is images or hymns. And the V is different translations or versions of the Bible. Right here we've got King James. You can switch over to RSV and other versions. And the D is dictionary aids. But this is a wealth of information when you get into studying. And when you in the lower right where it says Genesis 11:2, and it came to pass they journeyed from the east, that's just two Hebrew words. Where it says they, and it came to pass they journeyed, that's one word. It's journeyed. And from the east is one word, meaning east. And all these extra words, English translation filled in. They have to do that for it to make sense to us when we read the Bible. Later on when we get down, and God's going down to look at our Bible, it says, let us go down. Let us is not in there. It's not in the Hebrew Bible. That's English inserted words to make sense out of that sentence. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means. I don't know anything about Hebrew except what I get out of the Blue Letter Bible. But Hebrew doesn't use pronouns. So if I'm talking about something me and Ryan did over the weekend, and in the course of the conversation, I say, Ryan came to my house and then went to the store. Well, in Hebrew, you say, came house, went store. And by the context of the whole conversation, you fill in the pronouns and the prepositions and stuff like that. But Hebrew is not a very precise language. So there's different ways things can be translated. So in Hebrew it says, come house, go store. But in English, translated in English, he came to my house, then he went to the store. So that's the way it goes from Hebrew to English. So a lot of times there's English words inserted in a scripture that are not in the original text, but you have to do that for the sentence to make sense in English. So that's why you need to go back and look at the original text a lot of times to get a different nuance or meaning out of the text. And a lot of the English translations are from, you know, the 14, 15, 1600s, and it's been traditionally translated that way, so it hadn't been changed. Anyway, getting back to verse 2. And it came to pass, they journeyed from the east, or it could be to the east, and that they found the plain and land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. In verse 3, and they said to one another, let us go make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. One of the thoughts is, like I said before, that all the sediment settled in this one place, making it plain. And there were no stones there, because all the stones went to the bottom of the sediment. The only thing you got there is just dirt. So they had nothing to build structures with. So they had to use the soil to make bricks to have building materials, because there's no stones. That's one of the thoughts. And the slime, it's bitumen or tar or pitch or something like that. And that is the same word that's used in Exodus for Moses' mother, where she pitched his basket so it'd be waterproof. And so it would float, you know, in the pond there when she's trying to hide Moses. Same word there. Different word from where the pitch that they use on the ark. So these are kind of things you can get out of the Blue Letter Bible that helps you understand a little bit more. But one of the thoughts is, they've made the bricks. They're using the tar as glue or mortar between the bricks, not only to hold them together, but to make the structure waterproof too. Because they're not trusting what God has told them, that He will never send a flood again. So let's build us a waterproof building that reaches up to the heavens, so when God sends a flood again, we ain't going to get wiped out. We're out here on this plain. There's nothing to build with. We'll make bricks, you know, out of the soil. We'll put tar all over them so they won't disintegrate in water. They'll be waterproof, and we'll build us this tall structure that we can climb and be safe when God sends a flood next time. That's one of the thoughts while we're doing that.
So God wanted them to spread out and fill the earth.
Sure.
But they
ain't going to do that. We're going to stick together. Yeah, you know, we're stronger if we stick together. We ain't going to spread out.
Yeah.
And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into the heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language. And this they began to do. Now nothing will restrain them, which they have imagined to do. One language, one vocabulary. They got a strong leader, Nimrod, who's leading them astray from God. And God says there's no limit, human limit, to what they can accomplish, because they're of one mind, one culture, one objective with a strong leader. They can do all kind of things if they can marshal all the resources for one purpose. And that's not the purpose of God. That's not what He wants them to do. That's not God's objective. That's man's objective. How's that different from things that we're doing today in our modern society? If we get just the right president, he'll fix all this stuff. We won't have to worry about Social Security and health care. Just get the right person in there and he'll fix all this stuff, and we won't have to worry about it anymore. And we hear that kind of stuff all the time. They're just more and more in defiance of God, going against what God had told them to do. The most blasphemous part of all this is probably the part where they said that they'll make a name for themselves. Basically worshiping themselves, glorifying themselves instead of glorifying God.
Well, they did not want to be dispersed, as it says here.
Right.
They wanted to remain together.
Right.
direct
defiance. Yeah.
To
direct rebellion. Yeah. Listen to Isaiah 14, 13, and 14 and see if it sounds sort of like what's going on here. This is Lucifer's rebellion. For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now that sounds similar to what they're doing with the Tower of Babel. Direct rebellion to God.
Yeah, this also gives them a... takes away their dependence on God. Pastor Tony just did a Bible study on disappointments and delays, mm-hmm. and how God uses that time to make us dependent on Him. They're taking that away from themselves.
Mm-hmm. Trying to be self-sufficient, mm-hmm. Or survivalist. Stockpiling everything they need to where they don't have to be dependent upon God. They can take care of themselves, their own family, and won't have to ask God for anything.
So nothing has changed, right?
No. You know, again, what kind of parallels do we see between building the Tower of Babel and what's going on in, with our humanistic goals nowadays? We don't see much difference, I don't think. Human nature hadn't changed. The same sinful people that we see before and after the flood. And what they're trying to do, they're trying to promote a type of spiritual union among men without God. And you just can't do that. You know, it breaks down. It might be good for a little while, or seem to be good for a little while, but because of the selfish nature of man, you can't have that close spiritual union with your fellow man when you have a selfish nature. Just can't do it. Only with the indwelling the Holy Spirit can we have that kind of spiritual bond among humans. My watch right. Seems like everybody's already let out. Okay, verse 7. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from hence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. The Lord was going to accomplish His will in spite of man. Whatever man can do, God's still going to accomplish His will. And here we see the dispersion of humanity across the earth because God confused their language. And then compare that to Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, where God pulls everybody together, even though Peter is preaching in, I guess, his own language, everybody heard it in their native language. So God pulled all that back together for a short time, unconfounded the languages. We see it a lot of times between spouses. One spouse will say one thing, the other spouse hear completely something different, you know, or vice versa. But then other times, you don't even have to speak to each other, and you understand what the other person wants, or desires, or whatever. Just because of the spiritual closeness between them. And, Paul in Acts tells us why God did all this. Why did God disperse the people? Now, Paul's talking to Athenians on Mars Hill. Acts 17:24-28. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things, and hath made one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hast determined the times before appointed and bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have being. Basically, Paul says that God confounded man's language so man wouldn't depend on each other and had to depend on God. He says we're all one blood, just like he said, we're all one blood, one nation. He confounded our language so we wouldn't be dependent on each other, that we'd have to be dependent upon God. If we had that feeling and drawn to him to find him.
And then you go back to Romans 1, and he said even the nature will tell people of me, so mm-hmm. He's provided.
And the word Babel means confusion, and this is the only place in the Bible is translated as Babel, as in the Tower of Babel. Everywhere else is translated Babylon. And there's 257 places where it's translated Babylon, and only two places the same word's translated Babel. It's right here when it's talking about Tower of Babel. So we run out of time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you continue to unfold your scripture before us, that we may understand what you're trying to tell us through your holy word. As we're going to your sanctuary now, Lord, pray that you'll bless the pastor's message and accept our works and our songs of praise that are acceptable for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.